Mark chapter 4. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word. You may be seated. I just returned from a two-day conference in St. Louis, and we had an excellent conference speaker who brought me back to some of the early training that I had with in psychology and so forth. One of his papers was titled "Murphy's Law versus Murray's Law." You all know Murphy's Laws, right? And Murray was Murray Bowen, who was the father of systems thinking in psychology. And one of his great students was Rabbi Ed Friedman, a psychologist from the Washington, D.C. area. And he wrote a book titled "Failure of Nerve, Leadership in the Age of Anxiety," or "In the Age of the Quick Fix." And what Friedman defines as the effective leader is a person who is able to maintain a non-anxious presence in an anxious situation or system. So that's why the title of the sermon this morning is "Let's Take a Nap," but that doesn't mean you get to go to sleep, okay? You'll see what we mean by that. So Friedman goes on to say that all systems, organizations, are by their very nature anxious. Families are anxious. Corporations are anxious. Baseball teams are anxious. Boards of directors are anxious. Armies, committees, card clubs, charities, churches, they're all anxious, and especially churches. And their anxiety usually arises from the possibility that things are going to change, or the fear that things won't change. And it arises from this lack of vision. And even when there is a vision, it arises from the demands that the vision often places on them. So in all of these cases, the leader is going to be the person who is able to be calm in the midst of other people's anxiety. Unfortunately, people often see this lack of anxiety on the part of the leader as a lack of caring. That's what we see in the scripture lesson, especially the gospel lesson for this morning. Friedman's theories are really lived out. But you also remember the story in the Old Testament about how King Saul was going to have to fight Goliath, and he was just absolutely petrified and paralyzed. And little David comes along just very calmly. "Oh yeah, I got a sling and a rock," and he defeats the giant. In our gospel lesson, the boat and those within it are understandably a part of an anxious system. And here Jesus is the non-anxious, well-differentiated leader whose lack of fear is mistaken for apathy by those within the system. "Teacher," they cry out, "don't you care that we perish?" And in his answer to that question, Jesus reveals to us the secret of how to be that non-anxious, well-differentiated leader that is so desperately needed in our current society and culture of fear. "Do you not care that we are perishing?" You know, is that not the existential question of our age? We ask it of our leaders, our police officers, our military, our pastors, our teachers, our politicians. We might even ask it of each other. We see ourselves as victims, and so we cry out for someone, anyone, to come and save us. And when they don't, we echo the question the disciples asked Jesus. Well, don't you care about me? Don't you care that I'm perishing? But you know, if you think about it, we aren't perishing. The crime rate is down. Joblessness is down. The stock market is higher than it's ever been. The economy is in a slow but steady recovery, the good kind of recovery. Highways are safer, air travel is safer, our food is safer, even our medicine is safer than it ever has been in any part of our country's history. We live longer and better, more comfortably, with more resources at our command than any other generation. And thanks to modern technology, our questions are being answered and our problems are being solved in rates that we've never dreamed of. But the interesting thing is that none of that has changed our perception. We still perceive the world as a dangerous place, more dangerous than it has ever been. And so someone writes that we live in a culture of fear. Writing in the Reader in 2009, Julie Hannes put it this way. She said, "The dangers of modern life have a stranglehold on people's imaginations. Sociologists call the phenomenon risk society, describing cultures increasingly preoccupied with threats to safety, both real and perceived. And while the human species is prone to miscalculating risk, there's more at work here than frazzled modern nerves. Americans are fearful, truly fearful. When they're asked, the majority say with certainty that the world is more dangerous than it ever before, and that even in the face of evidence that negates this misconception, there is no relief. We lock our doors, we say our prayers, and we still can't get to sleep. For the first time in history, fear is tearing our society apart." I mean, isn't that what unscrupulous politicians and greedy capitalists do, don't they? They play on our fears. You know, how do politicians try to get votes? Not by telling you what they're going to do, but by getting you to fear what the other guy is going to do if they get elected. And, you know, merchants and people who are greedy to sell you things, They play on that just as well. And so what happens? Guns, ammunition, survivalist gear, home security systems are sold faster than they can be produced. Fear is good for business. Meanwhile, we lock ourselves in our homes and we're paralyzed with nervous tension and we can't think beyond the limits of our anxiety. June 10th, 2015, USA Today had an editorial that weighed the toll of the paralyzing fear that took place during the Ebola wars. If you remember, they shared, or this article shared, four things that they learned from that experience. Obviously, the first one was delay is deadly. You know, by the time they finally figured out and declared Ebola a public health emergency, 1,000 people had already died, and they had squandered some precious time in that process. And the World Health Organization workers were so afraid of disrupting the economics of this poor West African country that they sacrificed the public health. The second thing they learned was that calmness helps. You know, when the first U.S. Ebola patients, two missionaries, were stricken with the virus in Liberia. When they arrived in Atlanta, you can still remember hazmat suits and all kinds of stuff. And politicians, of course, were quick to grab hold to divide of eye who was most panicked by the time. And by the time that one person that was affected arrived in Dallas. We were in a full panic mode. There was a church here in Orange County where the pastor had just come back that time, at about that time, from another African nation with absolutely no Ebola whatsoever. But the fear was so bad that a group of parents at his school banded together and said that they would not send their children to school if he had any contact with them until like a 2-week quarantine period or something like that. We were so afraid. The third thing we learned, that science needs to lead. And finally, we also need to learn to be prepared, to not allow ourselves to be taken by surprise, and to realize that the safest place to be is squarely in the middle of a well-measured response, so that paralyzing fear and blind complacency doesn't take over us. Well, this is exactly then in that kind of setting that Jesus finds himself, or that we find Jesus in our lesson. Mark has given us here a story, not so much about Jesus as a parable about the nature of faith and his relationship to fear. Matthew and Luke liked this story so much that they dropped it almost word for word into their Gospels. They made a few changes. They softened the language a little bit when the disciples asked for help. But scholars point out that the introductory phrase in this story, "on that day," reminds us that this story comes at the end of a day that has been filled with teaching parables. And so it really challenges us to keep our eyes and our minds open for more teaching, which is usually the case in Mark's gospel. The miracles are not just for demonstrating of power. The miracles are there so that we can learn more about the meaning that Jesus has for us and the learning that he has for us. So remember, the Sea of Galilee at that time was about 15 miles long and about 8 miles wide, and it was very notorious for sudden and unexpected storms. And we know that only the adroit sailors dared to go beyond where they could see the shore. And so a direct trip across the lake was very, very risky. And at night, that bordered almost on insanity. And yet, when Jesus asked the disciples to go, they comply without asking any questions. The question doesn't come until they're in the middle of the lake and the storm has appeared. A storm so violent that it says the boat was filling with water. It was in danger of sinking. And the question is, as we have said, the existential question for all who suffer and are afraid. Don't you care that we are perishing? Now, Jesus, who's been asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat, awakes, and he stills the storm with just a couple of words. In fact, words that a parent might use for a child. Just peace. Be still. Now, if this is just simply a miracle story, we could just kind of end it right there. Jesus has a power over nature. We know that. And so that's it. But there's more to come. There's a rebuke that comes, but this time's for the disciples. Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? You see, the real subject of the story turns out to be fear and faith. Two scholars inform us that the adjective translated afraid holds several meanings, including timid or fearful. And it conveys not simply fear, but timidity and a lack of courage. And so they conclude, from the rebuke, it is clear that faith in Mark is not simply intellectual conviction, but also trust in God along with bold action when faced with serious threats to life and well-being. Now, the lesson in this story has, for the most part, been ignored by the church. We Christians have been taught, and we've kind of passed on this erroneous lesson, that faith has to do with believing things that are hard to believe, things which have no physical evidence, things that seem to defy objective scientific explanation. And we've equated faith with belief. And so unfaith, we have said, is the refusal to believe that a thing that should be believed, as though we can force ourselves to believe things that for all the world seem impossible and unimaginable to believe. And this disbelief, we have been told, is nothing more than willful rebellion against God and God's work. The Mark story of Jesus in the storm exposes the notion that faith is simply belief as really nonsense. Because you see, for Mark, faith is not believing a proposition about something or someone is true, but it is acting as though it is true whether we accept it or not. Intellectually or not, that faith is acting, risking, doing, even in the face of admitted doubts. Faith is not propositional. It is not intellectual assent. You know, intellectual assent requires nothing of us. No risk, no courage, no action. But faith requires action. And the opposite of faith is not unbelief. The opposite of faith is paralyzing fear, the inability to move or to act on those things that we claim to believe, even in the face of danger. You know, I can believe that you can push me across Niagara Falls on a tightrope in a wheelbarrow. That doesn't require anything of me. Faith, however, requires that I get in the wheelbarrow. Faith is that which allows people and institutions, if you will, to be non-anxious, to be a non-anxious presence in the midst of anxiety and fear. And it allows us as individuals to act decisively when others are frozen. It allows the church to calmly lead in a culture mired in anxiety or wandering aimlessly like sheep without a shepherd or flailing about in panic. And we know that fear can divide and separate us. All we need to do is look at our current Congress. It can cause us to be so cemented into our political or theological stances that we're incapable of moving, that we become irrationally defensive, that we treat anyone who does not fall into total agreement with us as our worst enemies. I mean, we saw that in the panic in the 1980s when the myth of repressed memory, you know, fueled unfounded fears of secret satanic cults and sexually abused women and children all over the world. And scores of innocent people were convicted and imprisoned by fearful, ill-informed juries and judges. You see, fear wipes out faith. If the disciples had not been paralyzed by the fear of death, they might have remembered who it was that was sleeping in the stern of the boat. Instead, they shake him awake with anger. "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" You know, I kind of wish I could have compared their look of paralyzed panic with the eyes of Jesus as he wakes up and blinks himself awake and then looks around at the situation and very calmly with a sense of peace puts the worst fears of men and the wildest winds of sea by just simply saying, "Peace, be still." And so as he said to the disciples, he says to us this morning, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" I mean, we are anxious and fearful. We're afraid of diseases that continue to steal the lives of our children and those we love. War now seems to be the default setting. Violence in the streets is a threat. Drug abuse still lurks in the darkness. We have an opioid epidemic. But these foes will not be defeated by paralyzing fear and anxiety. If they can be defeated at all, they will be undone by passionate, well-ordered, committed children of God led by non-anxious, faith-driven leaders. And so we need to take a nap this morning. We need to be that non-anxious presence, the source of faith and calm that the world that is so lost so needs. That our faith in a loving and gracious God who gave his only son into death for us is the God who calms our fears and hears the prayers of our lives. And when we, each of us, stand as that calming rock in the midst of an alarmed world, what we're able to do is to share with them the power of God, what faith in Christ brings to our fears, to our lives. And so my prayer for us today is that God, who armed David for the battle in a very simple way, who through Jesus Christ calmed the raging storm, that he would be in us to conquer our fears and to set us on a course of greater faith, a course of boundless hope, of passionate, healing love for all of humankind. Let us pray. Gracious God, you indeed were a non-anxious presence in your Son in the boat. And you are in our lives. When we find ourselves afraid, we need to hear your simple words of be still and know that I am God. In our world today, we ask that you would calm our fears, that you would enable us to be a calming presence in the lives of others, that they might see in our faith and in our trust in you, your good and gracious will. Use us to be a healing to them, a calm to them, a life-giving source of your Son's love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.